Good morning, church. You know, God is in the room, whether you feel him or not. Sometimes we think we've got to feel him for him to be there, but actually, he's there anyway. Because he owns everything, and this is who he is. And hopefully we're going to see that this morning when we're looking at the final chapters of Joseph's story in Genesis. I've got Genesis 44 and 45. Morning, Mick. Don't forget to do your car, sweetie, otherwise you'll get a, what is it called? It's an invoice. You'll get an invoice for 100 quid, Mick, so make sure you put your reg in. Okay. We're looking at Genesis 44 and 45. And I want to expand. Before I actually dive into Genesis 44 and 45, I want to expand on Pastor Ella's theme from last week, just by doing a quick overview of the past events, because this is a big, big story. It's really hard to just pick bits out. So I want you to get a feel of the overall story, and then we'll dive into the actual chapters. I think we've all realised over the last few weeks that this big family of Jacob's is a totally dysfunctional family. If you haven't got that, I'm just going to go over a few of the dysfunctional highlights. It's headed by a man who coveted his brother's position as the eldest, and he stole both his birthright and his inheritance. He lied and cheated and stole his way to getting exactly what he wanted. He was easily manipulated by beautiful women, first by his mother and then by his favourite wife, Rachel. The four women in his life were equally as messed up. They were equally as dysfunctional. Two of them were slaves. In this day and age, we would call them surrogate mothers. There just to have children on behalf of the wife, or in this case, wives. The other two were sisters. One was beautiful and favoured. The other was very ordinary. She was despised and she was rejected by a sister and a husband, but she was favoured by God. God gave Leah children but withheld them from Rachel. As Bridget so brilliantly pointed out, Rachel's childlessness resulted in her cursing herself. "Give me children or I die," she cried to her husband. Well, she did. But we see also the mercy of God, and as we've been singing, the faithfulness of God, in that he allowed her to have two sons. She didn't die in childbirth with Joseph, but with Benjamin. All this infighting and bitterness, competition between the sisters, rejection, sheer nastiness and spite resulted in a bunch of kids who had fractured and toxic relationships with each other and with the adults in their lives. By the time Joseph was born, the first four boys were nearing adulthood. They were probably around 15 years old. A bunch of teenagers now confronted by this miracle child of Auntie Rachel's, who their dad quite clearly adored. I don't think Joseph stood a chance of having a normal brotherly relationship with his siblings. He was born to be favoured, but he was also born to be rejected. All the seething discontent, unhappiness, unfairness, rejection, and the pressure from living with parents at war would all have focused onto Joseph, the newborn baby Joseph. Because when Joseph was born, those brothers saw who their dad could have been with them. They saw how they could have been treated as opposed to their very sad reality. I think if social services had been around then, all those kids would have been taken into care because it was just such a toxic environment. But God the Father had a plan, and it was a good plan. His plan is always a good plan, and he always follows through in it. Doesn't matter how wiggly it looks, it's going to happen. God knew that for his plan to work, Joseph would need to be totally secure in his father's love. that he would need to be used to having favour and that he would be able to handle authority. Jacob didn't do many things right, but he left Joseph in no doubt of his love and he trained him to take charge. In Genesis 37, we find the 17-year-old Joseph being sent to check on the second-string sons of the maids who were tending the sheep. He couldn't wait to get back to his dad and tell him about all the things they'd been doing wrong. Joseph loved to tell tales. Proverbs hasn't been written yet, but the truth is the truth. And Proverbs says the words of a telltale are like a slap in the face. As it is, the word tells us that Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Who else brought a bad report? Anybody know? Do you know your Bible? Who else brought a bad report? The 10 spies, that's it. The 10 spies brought a bad report a few hundred years later, and that didn't end well either, and neither will this. None of this is good. Telling tales is never going to help the situation or build up relationships between families. I think in this modern day and age and in the New Testament, we would call telling tales gossip. That's not good either. Joseph had been doing this for a long time. No 17-year-old wakes up thinking, oh, I think I'll go and dig up some dirt on my brothers and tell tales on them and see how much trouble I can get them into. No. No, no, no. He's been groomed to do this from an early age, either by Jacob or most likely Rachel. Either way, it's poisoned his relationships with his brothers. The whole family at this point was splintered, and why wouldn't they be? It's a disaster. The tensions as a result of jealousy between the sisters, the heartache Leah endured as she was despised and rejected by Jacob and Rachel, the low self-esteem of Jacob as he's slaved away for 14 years to get his adored Rachel, the suspicion of Laban as he watched his son-in-law grow in wealth and sons, the sheer drudgery of the life of the maidservants had all caused a strife-filled life for them all. It's a wonder that God could do anything with any of them, to be honest. But you know, that is why. That is the exact reason why their story is so encouraging. Because God did do something with them, and he can do the same in your life. You are no different. Every single one of us has got a little bit of dysfunction within us or around us or in our situations. God can use it. Joseph is a victim of family strife. He is an habitual telltale and an object of jealousy. Nevertheless, God uses all this mess to bring about his purposes, starting with two dreams, knowing full well that Joseph can't help himself. He just has to tell everybody. But the thing to know about these dreams is this. They are pointing forward to a fixed event which will happen. Pharaoh's two dreams of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine are an extension of the same dream and of the same event. God has prepared a plan to compensate for that event, which will partially fulfill the word that he gave to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14. Let's read it. It says this, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a thing to say about a person. That is amazing. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 19:15 and 2 Corinthians 12:4 that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, in this case the dreams sent by God, a matter shall be established or fixed in place. Joseph's problem is this. He doesn't know what the matter is. He's been conditioned to think that everything is all about him. So naturally, he presumes the dreams are all about him. That's what his life experience has taught him. But God is showing Joseph that he is part of his big plan to save all the families of the then known world, plus his own family from starvation. which is part of God's even bigger plan to grow the small group of 70 people into a nation of over 1 million called Israel, which is part of God's overall plan of salvation to bring all the families of the earth into the family of God via his son Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Joseph's problem is that he thinks he is the plan. He can only see his brothers bowing down to him, and they will, but only because it's part of God's plan, not because Joseph is anything special. And isn't that sometimes our problem? Thinking that without us, God can't do it. Did you know that he's sovereign? He can do whatever he wants. I said before, God is in the room whether you're in it or not. Whether you feel him or not, he's in the room. His will, what he wants, is for all the families of the earth to be blessed with a place in his eternal family. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's everybody you know. That's your neighbours, your friends, your family. That's everybody you come into contact with. Obviously, the dreams and Joseph's take on them infuriated his brothers. And it would, wouldn't it, if you had an uppity little brother telling you that you were going to bow down to them. That would infuriate you too. But it wasn't until Jacob presented him with the coat of many colours, you know, the famous one, that the simmering resentment solidified into hatred to the extent that they could not speak peaceably to him. When Jacob gave Joseph that coat, he was bestowing on him total favour. In effect, the family authority passed from Reuben, who was the firstborn, to Joseph. The other brothers were left in no doubt as to who Jacob would leave his inheritance to and who would rule over them once Jacob passed away. From then on, they were looking for a way to permanently get rid of him. Even though Reuben tried to save him, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, where God was waiting for him. God prepared Potiphar to bring Joseph into his house. Sadly, the devil prepared his wife, who had him thrown into prison. There's always opposition to God's plans, always. But God always has a workaround. That's the God that we serve. There's always a plan. And you're part of it. Whether you like it or not, you are part of that plan. Yet again, Joseph finds favor and he's put in charge of the prison. And finally ends up in Pharaoh's palace in charge of Egypt as a result, yet again, of two dreams which God enables him to interpret. Genesis 41:46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered Pharaoh's service. He's had 13 years to process all the hurt and the anger and the bitterness caused by his brother's treatment of him. He's seen God prosper him. And perhaps that's helped assuage all those feelings. But I think Ella is right. However much Joseph has covered it all up, when he's confronted with his brothers 8 years later, all that fear and rejection suddenly resurfaces. The brothers didn't recognize him. He would have been dressed like an Egyptian with makeup and headdress. Plus, they couldn't possibly have envisioned their lanky 17-year-old brother as a well-fed, fully grown man. Joseph spoke through an interpreter and he spoke really harshly to them, not the way they remembered Joseph at all. But God hadn't just been dealing with Joseph for the past 20 years or so. Ella made a really good point last week. The brothers were also in God's melting pot. It's not about you all the time. I think we can recognize that God was equipping Joseph for service, just like it says in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is what God is doing in Joseph. However, both he and his brothers were very, very, very far from being complete. God had a work to do in them all. For God's plan to succeed, the family had to be unified because Jacob had created a fractured, splintered, and very cliquey family. Bilhah and Zilpah's sons were one group. Leah's sons were another faction. And then there's Joseph and finally Benjamin as the favourites. So whilst Joseph was rising to the top in Egypt, the angry, jealous, resentful and hurt brothers spent the next 20 years plus watching their dad mourn the loss of his favoured son. They saw him cling to Benjamin and develop a dislike and a distrust of the rest of the brothers. Benjamin was only an infant when their hatred drove them to sell his brother into slavery. Now, it's just me, but as a mum, I imagine that he looked just like Joseph, because brothers usually do. He would have been a constant reminder of the crime they had committed and the deception they had perpetrated on their dad. It's quite ironic, really, that the deceiver became the deceived. If they were hoping that the removal of Joseph would make Jacob love them more, they were very sadly mistaken. Jacob retreated into himself, and the pain of watching him do that caused Judah to move totally away from the family. The family splintered yet again, but God's plan is greater, and he planned to unite them in a way that brought wholeness to them all, and that is God's plan for you today as well. Whatever you're going through, and we know it's hard, it's God's plan to make you whole. For this particular plan to succeed, the brothers needed the gift of repentance. It's not a gift we really like, is it? To be abjectly sorry. This is what the brothers needed. They needed to be sorry for their actions and their attitude towards Joseph and Jacob. I imagine that every time Benjamin had a fall or a scrape or was hurt in any way, they would have been taken right back to that day when they put Joseph in the pit awaiting his death. They would have heard Joseph's cries again and again as they heard Benjamin cry. God was making them complete too by making them face their actions. Sometimes that's the only way repentance happens. We have to face the wrong that we've done. The guilt they felt as God gave them the grace to repent meant that Benjamin wasn't just loved by his dad, but by his brothers too. They were extra protective of him. The complete opposite of their relationship with Joseph. Benjamin is probably the only brother in this family with healthy sibling relationships. So, when the broken pieces of this family united in Egypt the first time, God still had some work to do in them. Joseph may be on his way to forgiveness, but he was a long way from trusting them. They treated him badly, and his concern now was for his brother. He did not know what God had been doing in their lives. He only remembered them as the brothers who tried to kill him. The experience of them told him that Benjamin was in danger. And that often happens with us, doesn't it? When somebody's hurt us, we remember them as at the time they hurt us. We do not see the real person in front of us. So he concocted a plan to save Benjamin. Genesis 42:18, this is what he says. Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Joseph reckoned without God's power working repentance in them. As they talked amongst themselves, Joseph heard them say this: we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You see, they'd gone from hard, calloused, unforgiving men to shame. They were shamed at their behavior. Joseph went away and wept, finally realizing that his brothers were truly repentant. He still sent them away without Simeon, but the first part of God's plan was in place. Genuine repentance had been achieved amongst the brothers. But there was more to do. There was more to do for Joseph to be complete. Joseph kept looking back. He was always looking for that bad report. He'd been trained to do it, looking for his brothers to say or do something wrong, because that's what he remembered. It wasn't until the brothers returned with Benjamin that Joseph's experience of them changed. And now we come to Genesis 44. We find Joseph determined to carry out his plan to rescue his brother Benjamin from the rest of his brothers. He has all their money plus the grain put back in their sacks, but in Benjamin's, he has his silver cup put in there. Then, just as they left, his steward runs after them and demands, "Why have you stolen my master's silver cup, which he uses to predict the future? What a wicked thing you have done." Now, obviously, the brothers didn't have a clue what the steward was talking about, so their response was quite indignant and robust. "Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If you find his cup with any one of us, let that man die, and the rest of us will be your slaves." You don't say that unless you think you're innocent. They were about to be very sadly disabused. Actually, what they're doing is exactly what Rachel did. They are inadvertently pronouncing a curse on themselves. But the steward who put the cup in knew where it was. So he said this, "That's fair, but only the one who stole the cup will be my slave." You see, he changes it from to die to be a slave, because he knew. "The rest of you may go free. After searching for the cup, the steward found it in Benjamin's sack where he'd put it. And this is where we see the proof that the brothers had really changed and were genuinely repentant. Had they been the same hard-hearted, callous youths that sold Joseph into slavery, had the pleading of their father and the promises of keeping Benjamin safe all been a ruse to save themselves, now would have been a good time to run back home. But God had done a work in them, and it was a very thorough work in them. Verse 13, "When the brothers saw the cup, they tore their clothing in despair, loaded their donkeys again, and returned to the city." They didn't have to do that. They could have run away. Joseph met them at the palace, and I think he was astonished. I think he was gobsmacked that they had all come back. He expected them to behave in the same way they had to him and run off and leave Benjamin in slavery. That's what he was expecting. Even so, he still tries to send them away and keep Benjamin. But Judah speaks up. Judah's wonderful. I love Judah. He explains the whole story again, and he ends with this in verse 30. "And now, my Lord, I cannot go back to my father without the boy. Our father's life is bound up in the boy's life. If he sees that the boy is not with us, our father will die." The boy, by the way, is about 27 by now, but this is how they see him. "We, your servants, will indeed be responsible for sending that grieving, white-haired man to his grave." Their attitude to Jacob has changed as well. "My Lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let him stay here as a slave. Let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I could not bear to see the anguish this would cause my father." What you're hearing is true repentance. Joseph finally sees for himself that his brothers aren't just abjectly sorry for the way they treated him, but are prepared to be slaves themselves, to spare not just Benjamin, but their father any further heartache. These are not the same brothers that mistreated him. God has done a great work in them, and Joseph is finally able to truly to forgive them all. He stopped looking back at who they had been, saw them as they were, and realized that the key to forgiving is to stop focusing on the past and instead start focusing on what God has done for you. It's exactly the same process for us. With repentance and forgiveness comes the realization that this was God's plan all along, to bring unity to the family and save them all from the coming famine. We hear Joseph's true forgiveness when we hear him say this in Genesis 45, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And I want to just take a minute. I know time's running out, but I want to take a minute to put these events into perspective. Because we are so familiar with this story of Joseph, we often don't realize just how bad that situation was. The event that God warned Joseph about in his dreams and the subsequent dreams of Pharaoh was an extinction level event. A famine lasting for 7 years without God's intervention would have killed off most of the population of the then known world. Does that sound like an exaggeration? Does it sound like I'm just, you know, doing this to tweak things? Let me tell you this. The worst recorded famine in modern history, which was a man-made famine because men are stupid, happened between 1959 and 1961 in the People's Republic of China. It only lasted for 3 years, but it killed between 15 and 50 million people. Some reports are as high as 60 million, and we won't ever get the full report because the People's Republic of China don't always tell the truth. This famine stretched over the whole... That famine in China was only over half of China. It wasn't even the whole country. And it killed that many people. This famine stretched over the whole of the Middle East right up to the Mediterranean Sea. Even with God's intervention, through Joseph, the Hittite Empire crumbled. An empire that had lasted for thousands of years crumbled during that famine. Mycenaean culture in Greece collapsed. Cities on the Euphrates in Syria were destroyed, and other civilizations in the Greek and Italian islands, such as Sicily and Sardinia, were also destroyed. That is the impact that this famine had on the world. Whole people groups disappeared. But God saved a nation by working repentance and forgiveness in one family. That is awesome. That deserves an amen. That is just fantastic that God would do that. Do not underestimate the power of family unity. It can save nations. In Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph reassures his brothers after their father dies with these words. Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Joseph got to that position through God's plan in his life. God made him whole and complete by giving him the grace to forgive. God also has a plan for your life. It may not be as dramatic and as earth-shattering as Joseph's, but there's only ever been one 7-year famine in the whole of history. But the plan always begins with repentance and then it is followed by forgiveness of others, but just as importantly, ourselves. Joseph tells his brothers not to be angry or upset with themselves because of their actions towards him. In other words, forgive yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice it says when and not if. People will sin against you. It is human nature. As night follows day, that is going to happen. But how you deal with them will determine your character and your effectiveness as a child of the living God. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love is not easily provoked or offended. If we are really living out God's love in us, then we won't hold grudges. We will forgive those that sin against us. If we really want to be part of God's plan, to save many people alive in God's kingdom through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, then we will live out Ephesians 4, 14 to 16 and take it seriously. For us to come into such unity as Jacob's family finally did, so that we can measure up to God's standard, we must acknowledge our need of each other. Proverbs 27, 17 says, iron sharpens iron. You've got something that I need in my life, but equally, I've got something that you need in your life. Unity isn't being clones of one another or even always agreeing with one another. Life would be so boring if that was the truth. But it is allowing the Holy Spirit to knock the edges off, to make the whole body fit perfectly together, to bring about our particular part of God's plan for this place and this moment in time. You are not here by accident. There is a plan and a purpose to God and to your relationship with him. Then, as each part does its own special work, did you know that you've got a special work to do? And it was ordained before the foundations of the world. As you do your own special part, the whole body grows, becomes healthy, and is full of love for one another. That eventually happened with Joseph and his brothers after years, years and years of hardship and sorrow. Guys, it does not have to take years. God, the Holy Spirit, can do it in an instant when we repent of wrong attitudes towards each other, and where offended, we choose to forgive. Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32 says this, get rid of all bitterness. That's something you have to do. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness is a double-edged sword. Jesus says, you forgive, you will be forgiven. Guess what happens if you don't forgive? You are not forgiven. We have to get rid of so that we can be. So that we can be the person God wants us to be. So we can function in the place that he's given us to function. So we can do the job that he's given us to do. Choose today. Don't let it go another second. Choose today to forgive those who offend you and who have hurt you and who have maybe sold you into slavery or something equally as obnoxious. Realize that God is at work in them as well. It's not just about you. Allow him to use you to perfect his plan in them, or at least choose to play your part. Our God is a way maker, as the song says, but it's his way, not our way. If the Holy Spirit has highlighted anything or anyone or any situation that you need to forgive this morning, just do it. Do not waste another second of your life in misery. Do it today. Father God, we want to thank you for the awesome example of Joseph and his family. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you did with them and in them. Thank you, Lord, that you used them to bring out a nation of Israel, and that you used that nation to bring out our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that our Savior is bringing forth a body that is being prepared as a bride for him. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. Help us to do our part. And Lord, help us to have, as a famous lady once said, to have soft heart and hard hands, hard feet, instead of soft feet and hard hearts. Lord, we want to have a heart that is for you. But for that to happen, we have to have a heart for those that are around us, and especially those that are close to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that those close to us are often the ones that hurt us the most, but we give them into your loving care, and we ask for you to use us to do a work in them as well. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.